good to be together today to honor our Lord and King, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we sing these songs. Several of these songs had to do with the lesson this morning. We just sang, "Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah." First song we sang this morning was, "Give me the Bible." I hope that you can see how those two would be related. They are related. And so we're going to be talking about that some this morning. A lady who took our Bible correspondence course asked this question. She said, these are her words, "How do I know what God wants me to do if He won't tell me?" She continued by acknowledging that she already knows that God wants her to, her words, witness, help churches, pray and fast, and the things in the Bible. But other than that, how do we know what He wants us to do? She wondered. And I think I know what she means. She was asking, how does she determine what God wants her to do on a daily basis as she approaches various decisions of her life and makes those decisions? Does He want me to take this new job, or does He want me to stay with the job I'm already at? What does God want me to do? And so she wondered, if He doesn't tell me, you know, take this job or stay with your old job, the Bible doesn't tell me, so how would I know? And so we're going to be talking about that this morning. Questions like that. I want to donate some time to a charity. Which charity would God rather me donate my time to, my energy? Should I let Junior play Little League? Or soccer? Or both? Or neither one? How do we make those kinds of decisions? Of course, the Bible does not speak directly to those particular issues and questions and things like that. But it does help us to provide the answers we need to provide as we have these decisions to make. The basic way to arrive at the best answers is the same for everyone, really. In order to live by faith, we must know God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When we give the Word of God the degree of importance it ought to have in our daily lives, then all of our thoughts and all of our decisions and our activities will be influenced by our desire to please the Lord first of all. It will be on that basis that we will determine the pattern, the course that our lives are going to take. When it comes to the grand scheme of things, some decisions are pretty much inconsequential, aren't they? The next Kleenex I use, is it going to be the blue one or the white one or the yellow one? Or whatever's handy, hopefully whatever's handy. So some things are pretty inconsequential. But there's some things that may appear at the first to be inconsequential when in reality they're going to have great consequences on our walk with God, our lives of faith. And with those in those areas we need to be particularly careful. So we're going to be considering how we need to internalize the teachings of the Scriptures into our beings and allow that Word to become our daily guide and allow it its free course of action as we consider all the decisions and choices in life that we have to make. And if we don't internalize the Word, then likely the decisions we make will be focused on the carnal. And therefore, we will make some very harmful decisions with reference to our spiritual health and our soul's well-being, and also the spiritual needs of our families and friends with whom we, upon whom we have influence, and that influence needs to be for good. So let's consider. And the first thing I want to consider is you know, when we talk about a need to know, discipleship is on a need to know basis. When we talk about a need to know basis, usually we think about, you know, some clandestine government, top secret government operation, and the agents that go out into the field only know as little as necessary in order to get their particular job done. And so the two, three or four agents working on it, this agent may not know everything this agent knows. And so it's a need-to-know basis. Well, sometimes I think people think faith is on a need-to-know basis. It is on a, but not that way. We need to know it, though, don't we? So we're going to be considering then something which ought not to be so top secret. And the first thing I want us to consider is that the Scriptures are available to all of us, and the Scriptures are adequate to provide us for what we need. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes and says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." I want to stop right there. We've looked at that passage many times, but I want to make something very clear this morning. And that is, oftentimes when we look at this passage, we're talking about correct interpretation of the Bible. We need to handle accurately the word of truth. That means we need to look at the Bible and come to a proper understanding of its message. That's true. But that's not all there is to being a good workman that handles accurately the word of truth, because handling accurately the word of truth not only involves understanding it, but it involves applying it correctly to my life. If I understand it completely, but I'm not willing to make the application that I need to make to my life and change my life into what the kind of life God means for it to be, then I'm not a good workman. And I'm not handling it accurately. So it goes beyond understanding it right. It means applying it right. So that it makes a difference. And when I do, it's adequate to provide me what I need. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We need to have confidence in the Scriptures of God. We sang the song, "Give me the Bible." The reason I hope it was a genuine expression of the sentiment that's on our heart, that we believe in the adequacy of the Bible as the Word of God and a guide for our lives. And we do appreciate and comprehend the importance of its teachings in our everyday life. And when we go to Bible study, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's a preparation for life, for living it. Hitting the proverbial nail. I'm going to go to the book of Proverbs. And there's so many Proverbs I could have included, and I didn't include nearly all of them, but I did include some that I thought were good, that spoke to the point. The idea of gaining wisdom, spiritual know-how in order to deal with life situations and the blessing that comes from that. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, "To know wisdom and instruction, to discern." And discernment is just the ability to choose wisely. Having good discernment means I've been equipped to make good decisions in my life that are profitable and righteous. "To discern the sayings of the understanding, to receive instruction and wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel," he says. A little bit later in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's respect, reverence for God. "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Don't care much for learning. Learning what's in the Bible especially. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil and from the man who speaks perverse things." There we read about some of the inherent protective quality of knowing God's will, of being wise in the things of God and His law. In chapter, just jumping ahead, passing over many that we could use. Chapter 11, verse 9. "With his mouth a godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge of the righteous will be delivered." Again, a passage about some inherent protective qualities of knowing and applying God's Word to our lives. Chapter 13, verse 16. "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly." Chapter 15, verse 2. "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." And there I think the idea there is not only as we speak to someone about God's will or His Word, it's not only just to speak it, what is true, but to ascertain the best way to say it. not just have speech pouring out, but have speech, as it were, seasoned with salt. Being careful how we answer each person. Chapter 24 and verse 14. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. So where all these proverbs are about the same thing. It's about acquiring the wisdom of God and applying it to our lives so our lives are better. So we have a certain amount of God's protection in our life that wouldn't be there if we were ignorant of the Word or if we were neglectful and applying it as we ought to our lives. And so the Bible talks about implanting the Word. That's over in the book of James. And chapter 1, implanting the Word, receiving it as if a plant would be engrafted onto another plant and begin to grow there. We're to receive God's Word implanted into our beings, our hearts. James chapter 1, verse 21, beginning. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now when you implant, graft a plant onto another plant, they grow to become one. And the Word of God is to be implanted within us to where it becomes one with our nature, one with our purpose, one with our being. It becomes a part of us. And if it's less than that, then it's not what it ought to be. Back in that same chapter, James chapter 1, verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now wisdom has to do, it's further than knowledge. Knowledge is just knowing the facts, ma'am, as Joe Friday would say, just the facts. Knowing the facts, but that's not enough. We need to have the wherewithal, the wisdom, to apply those things to our lives every day and make our choices and decisions, all of them, through the framework of the knowledge of what God would have us to do because of what we've read in His Word. And so the idea of wisdom then is applying the knowledge that we've learned to our lives in a correct way, in the most beneficial way. And so we need that kind of wisdom, and we're told to pray for it. It has a wonderful effect. James talks about that later on in the book of James, chapter 3, when we know what God's Word says, we have a vision to apply it to our lives, situations as they come up. This is the effect that James says such will have. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so what a wonderful effect comes from knowing and applying God's Word to our lives every day in the ways that we ought to. We've already talked about some of the protections that we receive. We in our Bible class this morning, we referred back to the fall and of Adam and Eve, and we looked to the second generation, their children, Cain and Abel, and they got into a problem. The problem was caused by Abel, who was not very judicious and discerning in the choices that he made and in his response to instruction. In chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 6 and 7, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now Cain can learn something here. He can receive God's Word. He can engraft it to his heart and improve here. The Lord says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You've got to take care of this, Cain. This is your responsibility. It's no one else's. And today, in our lives, as we make these decisions, it's we who have to master it. And if we're neglectful or selfish or jealous or any of those things, God says sin's right there crouching at the door ready to leap. You've got to master it. So disciples, we need to have faith, that faith that comes by hearing and doing the Word of God. I can note with you just four negative examples. That's examples where people, we can read about people or groups that showed bad discernment. They didn't apply the faith that they would gain, that they gained from the Word of God to their lives and made some poor decisions. That's a rock formation. I guess you see that up there, a rock formation there. And a rock formation that's over in Palestine. Do you see that right there? What's that look like to you? Someone said, it looks like a lady standing there with maybe carrying a basket on her head, as many of them did at that time, as they would bear some burden. And she has a long, dress on, and a robe or whatever, and dressed like, ancient women would dress in that part of the world and so on. It looks like kind of like a woman just looking out over in this direction over there. You know what that is made out of? Salt. You're right. You know what that formation is called? Lot's wife. Do you know what direction she's looking? I guess you do if you know this account in the Bible, don't you? I don't know that that's her. I really don't. But we're talking about poor decisions. And you may be thinking I'm going to be talking about her decision, but I'm not. Although that would be one too. But instead, I'm going to go and back to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem was Lot. If you look back to Genesis in chapter 13, and it's not that Lot was an extremely wicked man. He's not. And I don't even know that I would call him a wicked man. But I would call him a neglectful man. A man who made a poor choice, and it really cost him dearly. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot are all together, all their stuff is together, and it's just too numerous to... They can't stay together because the land just won't support their flocks and so forth and so on. And so Abraham offers Lot a choice. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left, Abraham says. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valleys of the Jordan. All the valley of the Jordan. And that's not such a bad choice just yet, but it gets worse. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. That was the problem. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. I'll move there. Why, Lot? Why are you going to move there for? Because the land has such great abundance of water in it. And my flocks need water. Water causes things to grow, so my flocks will have plenty to eat. That's where I'm going to move. But look at Sodom and the people who live there. It's exceedingly wicked. Yes, but it's well watered. Now, can you see a poor decision being made here? What's that going to happen? What's going to happen as a result of that? Turn over to chapter 19. In chapter 19 and verses 12 and 13. Then the two men, these we learn later are angels of the Lord, said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? Lot, I son-in-law, and your sons, and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And later on, so here's Lot, visited by the angels. The angel says, get you and your family out of here. Who do you have? I have son-in-laws? Daughters? Wife? Get them all out of here. This city's going to be destroyed. And so Lot says, come on, we got to leave this city. We got to get out of here. And his son-in-laws look at Lot and say, "Yeah, you got to be joking. I'm not going to fall for that. You're crazy." And they stay. Lot grabs his wife and his two daughters and they leave the city. The Lord says, don't look back. And there she is, looking back. The Bible says she was turned to a pillar of this stuff, salt. Then later on, we find out that his years staying at Sodom adversely affect even the morality of his own daughters in a very hideous way. I wonder, after all this has transpired, at the end, if Lot looked back on that decision that he had made and decided that had been a good decision. What was good for his bank account, figure of speech, was not good for his family. That's a poor decision. It just had to do with where he's going to live, where he's going to move, who his neighbors are going to be. That's all it was. God didn't speak directly to those things, did he? I mean, he didn't say, Lot, don't live here, Lot, live in it. Where does he say, thou shalt not live at Sodom? Where does he say that to Lot? He never did he? That was a poor decision on Lot's part. And he and his family suffered the consequences of it. Corinth. We turn to the New Testament, over to the book of Corinthians in chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes to, really the whole book is about some of their shortcomings. Now the Corinthians came out of a very sinful environment, the Christians at Corinth. It was a sinful city as well. And they brought too much of the world of Corinth with them into the church, and it was causing problems there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 12, begin verse 12. Now we have received, Paul writes, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is God's guide for us. That's what these words are in the Bible. He goes on to say, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A lot of people don't think there's just a whole lot of profit in knowing what the Bible teaches because they don't believe the Bible to begin with. It's just foolishness to them. Unable to appreciate the promises and the wonder and the joy and the peace that one can get from knowing the Word and applying it to their lives. In chapter 3, we find that the Corinthians are having even a hard time. Even those who are members of the church, because of the carnality that they brought with them, are having a hard time appreciating spiritual things and getting rid of the carnal things. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men as opposed to redeemed men? So there at Corinth, we read the book of Corinth, we read about the Lord's Supper and how they were using it and turning it into just a regular time to get down and eat with one another and a feast and not much more than that, not remembering the Lord's death. We read about how they were even suing one another, taking one another to court in their jealousy and envy and greed and so forth. We read about how they divided into parties depending on who had baptized them, and they were kind of arrogant about, well, I was baptized by Peter and Cephas, and I was baptized by Paulus, and I was baptized by Paul, and all that kind of thing. Carnality, jealousy, envy. We read about how in the exercise of spiritual gifts of the first century, that were available in the first century, that they were envious of one another if they thought someone else had a better gift than them. Well, I'm no use because I don't have that gift. I'm not as good as that person. And so we see so much carnality there. And it affected their decisions, and that's why they were taking one another to court. There wasn't a wealth of spiritual foresight there. And that can happen to us as well. The rich farmer, I won't read the passage, the parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. He obviously overestimated the value of stuff and underestimated the value of spiritual things. Walking with God and being faithful to God. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones and say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. I'm fine. He said he wasn't fine. His soul was required of him that very night. And he was lost. And Jesus says, so is the man who is not rich toward God. This man made all kinds of bad decisions. There's nothing wrong with tearing down a barn and building a larger one because your fields have been productive, but there is something wrong in living your life out without giving thought to God and His will for your life, which is what this man did. This is one of the poorest rich men you'll ever see. But I suppose all rich men are poor, but they don't know Jesus. And then we have Israel itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, Israel is told there, listen, take this law and teach it to your children. Talk to them about it all the time. Make sure that the next generation knows my law. And he wanted every generation to do that. Every generation to pass that on to their children so they can grow up and pass it along to theirs. But in Israel's history, we see they have a very, very spotty record in doing that. In Hosea, for example, by Hosea's time, the same people, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord says through the prophet Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They couldn't apply faith to their lives, the decisions of faith to their lives, because faith comes by hearing the word of God, and they didn't know what it said. They lacked the knowledge to make these decisions. You will too if you don't know what the Lord, if you don't know the Bible. Back in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1 again, Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. But they will call me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose to fear the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurn all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Don't think that we can maintain our ignorance and foolishness, neglect the study of God's Word and apply it to our lives today, and it will have any less ill effect on our lives as it did on theirs. Well, these are some biblical examples showing poor discernment. These people couldn't make it. They couldn't make a wise choice if their lives depended on it, and it did, and they did. But they didn't have. They just hadn't equipped themselves to have discernment, and thus were destroyed by their own actions. But we have some good examples too. Isn't that nice? The Lord provides us with some very wonderful examples of people who showed good discernment, resulting in great faith in God and having spiritual priorities right and thus making good, wise decisions. Abraham is the first one we might call to our attention. He will command his children. I know him, God says. I know what kind of family he'll have, what kind of parent he'll be, what kind of man he is. He's a righteous man. He's a faithful man. I know what Abraham is like. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would say about us, appraise our lives the way He appraised Abraham and his life. Over in chapter 11 of Hebrews, talking about Abraham's faith in verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I don't know where God's leading me, but I know it's God leading me. It's His Word, so I'm going to obey it. I'm going to obey it because God spoke it. And that's faith. Abraham made his decision. He made it easily. God said it. I'll move. In verse 13 of that same chapter, all these, speaking of Abraham and other heroes of faith, all these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We're here just for a little while. We're headed someplace else. We're not here forever. And so the decisions that we make in this life, every one of them, we're going to make sure it doesn't deter us from reaching the goal of our pilgrimage. That goal being the house of God. We look at the qualifications of elders in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. One of the qualifications is holding fast to the faithful word. An elder in the church is someone who has hopefully proven himself to be one who does this. And have all those other qualifications, incidentally, which several of them do have to do with applying God's Word, handling accurately the Word of truth to his individual life, to his home, to his family, to his activities in the community, and having a good reputation. It's all about applying the Word of God, having made good choices through his life, so as not to hamper his spiritual growth or to hamper others. Holding fast to the faithful word. You do that not just by knowing it, but also by applying it. And then we look at Timothy's first teacher. Sometimes, although father is given responsibility in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Sometimes the father's unwilling to do that. As in the case of Timothy's father, the mother was a faithful woman to her God, and the grandmother was too on the mother's side, evidently, but the father evidently was an unbeliever. As he's described as, but his father was a Greek, is all it says. It doesn't say he's an unbelieving Greek, but the context seems to suggest that he was. And so Timothy, he had to depend on his mother and grandmother, and we don't know about all the choices that they made through their lives as Timothy grew up, but we do know that they made the right decision because of the effect their decisions had on Timothy and to the kind of person he became. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's not the passage I wanted. 2 Timothy, I see what I did wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, he says to Timothy, which was first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you. Chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Says you, Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Good decisions. You know, when it comes to, we're talking about faith and we're talking about and teaching our children and being a good influence and positive influence on our neighbors, being teachers of God's Word to the world, the only way I can pass it on to someone else is to have it myself. How can I tell someone else how to be faithful? Show them how to please God if I'm not doing that very well myself. Timothy's first teachers, Paul says, they had faith. And he says, I'm sure they passed it on to you. They could pass it on because they had it to begin with. Finally, Joshua. But as for me and my house, he says in Joshua 24, 14, 15, for as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose who you want to serve. We have chosen. It's God, Jehovah God. You know, Joshua, what would you think, Joshua, if we were to tell you that not too long after you died, the nation to whom you were speaking on that day, choose yourselves whom you will serve, but for me and my house we will serve the Lord. That nation, many of that people in that nation to whom you're speaking to that day after your death, will abandon the Lord and worship idols. What do you think about that, Joshua? You know, I don't know what Joshua would have said to that. That's what did happen. Judges chapter 2, verses 8 and 10 tells us that. I don't know what he would say to that, except I imagine he might say this. Well, you know, if I can only save my house, I wish I could save more, but if I can only save my house, if I can only influence my house to serve Jehovah, then that'll have to be enough. That'll have to be enough. Hopefully I can bring others with me, but I'm not going to sacrifice my own house because of what others do with God and His Word. Faith comes by hearing. Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. Trust the Lord. Fear the Lord. Respect Him. The beginning of knowledge is fear for the Lord. Love the Lord. In 1 John in chapter 5, in verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Love the Lord is involved in applying and handling accurately the word of truth to our daily lives. Trust the Lord. Verse 13 of that same chapter, 1 John chapter 5. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, let's use an example of applying the proper priorities. Decision-making time. We'll go to one of those mundane questions. Does the Lord want me to take that new job or stay where I'm at? And you can put in a lot of different choices, decisions that we have to make that we deal with every day. But we'll just use this one as an example. How does faith approach that question? How does God tell me which job He wants me to take? How do I find the answer? I start asking questions about that job, and questions that would enter into it as to whether I want that job or not. I might ask this question. This is maybe the most common question that would be asked about a potential new job, and that is, will I get paid more? Will I get paid more? Some may ask this question. I bet more I ask the first question than this question, but would it hinder my spiritual growth? Will I work better hours? Will it be hours that I like better than what I'm working now? Some jobs would require that I disobey Jesus Christ. Would this be a requirement of this job? What kind of benefits? I was talking to one of you last week, and they were telling me about their benefits and how much their benefits amounted up to, and it was quite a bit on top of what. What kind of benefits? Is it going to hinder my family responsibilities? God gives me responsibilities to my family as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. Is it going to hinder those responsibilities? Is there a lot of potential for career advancement and promotion in this new job that I'm thinking about? Will it call upon me to neglect the church and my work in the church and my worship in the assembly? Will it cause me to have to forsake that too often? These are questions to ask. Now, I want to ask you this question. Why don't you think about this? As you look at those questions, which one of these questions do you suppose that Lot would have asked first? Does it pay more? Probably. Does it pay more? Will I make more money? The rich farmer we were talking about, they're not my barn, the larger ones. Boy, this is great. Which question is he going to ask first about this kind of decision? How about hindering spiritual growth? I don't suppose that's even going to be on the table. Now, if Abraham had this decision to make, which of these questions do you think would come first? Do you see how we apply the Word of God to our everyday decisions that the Bible doesn't speak directly to? And it doesn't have to be this. It could be some other questions that we might have. These are questions that we're going to ask. We're going to ask some of them probably. And which ones we ask is a good indicator of how much we're really living by faith or not. A lot of very poor decisions have been made by asking the less important questions first. We need to, finally, one other point. We need to choose the best when deciding between two good choices. Most times when we have a decision to make, if it's a decision between something that's good and something that's just downright evil, it's rather easy. For people who want to please the Lord, it's easy. But what about there's these two good things I can do? And a good example of this, you know, this is Mary and Martha. And in Luke chapter 10, I think we have a wonderful illustration of this principle, and that is of when there's two good things, choosing the better thing to do. And in Luke chapter 10, we see that choice being made, as well as the other one, choosing the less of the two goods. Chapter 40, but Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Now, is serving good? Sure, that's a good thing. Preparing and serving others, that's good. We're told to be servants of others, aren't we? "But tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered by so many things. Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her." She had chosen to sit down and listen to Jesus and his teaching. Jesus says, now, she chose the best. Mary did. Martha, what Martha was doing was good. What Mary was doing was better. And when, as disciples of Jesus Christ, when there's a good way, and then when there's an excellent way, we need to choose the excellent over the good. That's because as we live as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are declaring the excellencies of Him who called us. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And verse 12, he continues by saying, "Let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles." Not just good. Excel at applying these spiritual truths and principles to your life and your decisions. Nothing I decide to do, as good as it may be, is going to be allowed as far as I can to detract from my spiritual health, my spiritual growth, my spiritual priorities. And that's true living by faith. In conclusion, what you don't know can hurt you. Absolutely. The Hebrew writer writes about this. I want to tell you more about Melchizedek. He makes points about the high priest of Melchizedek, Hebrews, but I can't because you're not able to receive it. And he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Practice here. This is the idea of learning, understanding, and applying God's Word to our life's decisions, choices, and endeavors. And if we're not putting these things to practice, then we're not learning. And we're probably not very discerning when it comes to our spiritual well-being, ours or those who have been loved. We're going to stand now and sing the song that's directed as the song of encouragement by life. And the song suggests to us that we need to trust and obey. And that's what we've been talking about. Listening to the Lord, bring our trust in Him by doing what He says, arranging our lives accordingly. So here's something for the invitation. We would want to obey the gospel. You've never done that before in your life. We would like to give you that opportunity today. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, we'd be delighted to baptize you into Jesus for the remission of your sins. Why don't you come to the front? Let's get this candle.
When we walk with the Lord,